This is number 5 on Principles of Bible Study. But before we go to number 5, we have some unfinished business. So whenever I do this at school and I miss a blank, one of the kids will always let me know, and some of them throw a fit about having an unfinished page because I didn't cover one of the blanks. So, let's just back up a little bit here and finish up something from last week. This was on last week's handout, and I inadvertently went right over it. So, let's start off in Job 34. Tell you what we'll do. We'll just kind of kick this off here, and then I'll pray after we read this, and then we'll go through this handout. And Lord willing, we'll get something to help all of us as we study, read and study God's Word. So Job chapter 34, you know, Job's said to be the oldest book in the Bible. And you say, wait a minute, isn't Genesis the oldest book in the Bible? Well, Job was likely a contemporary of Abraham. And Abraham lived before Moses, because Moses is the human author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? So if you really want to find out some scientific Bible, some scientific truths from the Bible, the book of Job is loaded. And maybe one day we'll do a study of just the science found in the book of Job. That'd be a fun one. So let's go to Job 34. And this is this young man who speaks last in the book, Elihu. He's the last man to speak. Job's got 3 friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And then this fella waits until the end because he's the youngest. So he says here, let's just read the first 3 verses. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat." So I'm going to keep you in suspense. I'm not going to give you what goes in the blank yet. We'll pray, and then I'll go through what that is, and then the rest of this, okay? Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to teach on these basic principles that are so, so helpful. And I pray that we would be equipped with tools to understand your word as we individually spend time in it. And then sometimes there are several of us gathered together, and we're discussing. And I pray that we would follow these principles and glean great truth as a result of just putting them into action. I pray that this week, even as we go through our Bibles, you would just get our attention with some of these things we've been talking about, and we'd all be able to put some things together that only your Holy Spirit could do. And we just ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us tonight, and I pray most important that your word be magnified and the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in this study, and we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. So here's what goes in the blank. The ear is to words as the mouth is to food. If you want to say meat, meat's the Bible word for food. So I'll say that again. This is what is known as an analogy. The ear is to words as the mouth is to food. Notice verse 3, it says, the ear trieth words. So the ear is to words as the mouth is to food. How many of you have taken a bite of something and said, that's no good? I mean, you just get it in your mouth and those taste buds kick into gear. You know if it's good or not. And you start chewing a little bit more, you get a little more flavor. But I have spit out food because it did not taste good. Have you? Your mouth, specifically your taste buds, which are in your mouth, they try food. The word try in your Bible is connected with the word test. They test the food. What does your mouth test the food as? Whether it is good or whether it is bad. Whether it is sweet, whether it is sour. Whether it is spicy or whether it is not spicy, however you want to say it. But your mouth reveals a lot about what the consistency and taste of the food is, correct? God used an analogy, and he used the word as in that verse, which is what we were looking at last week, like and as. He uses food and the fact that we taste it to try it. What should you do with words when you hear them? When your ear picks up words, what should you be doing? You should be trying the words or testing the words. And you ought to say to yourself whenever you hear words, where is this coming from? Is this coming from the Lord? Is this coming from the devil? Is this coming from the heart of man, which is not good? You test words as you hear them. Anytime you're listening to a news commentator, your antennas ought to be way up. Anytime you listen to a politician, your antennas ought to be even higher. And anytime you listen to a preacher, they ought to really be high. And I mean that. You can test the words by, are they really telling me the truth? Looking at your Bible and seeing. Okay, so I thought that would be a good thing to look at. Words are important in your Bible. And this leads us right into this week's study. This is the principle of first mention. The principle of first mention. First thing, remember that every word of God is important. We communicate with words. God communicates with words. God's words are sure and certain. Our words, you don't really know. God's words are always said with certainty, with conviction, because every one of God's words are true. I would love to tell you that every word that has ever come out of my mouth has been true, but I would be lying, and if you said the same, you would be lying, right? Bible says all men are liars. That includes you too, ladies. Includes you and children. So understand that every word is important, and God did not. Here's what's interesting about this particular topic. God did not put your books of the Bible in chronological order. Did you know that? Now, some of it is written chronologically. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's when it all started, right? Well, then you get down the road a little ways and you find out that, okay, this is out of place, that's out of place, chronologically. And I personally believe that God, on purpose, did not put the entire Bible in chronological order. Instead, He put it in His order for a purpose. So we will look at some things tonight that have to do with the first time something shows up. And again, if God says something the first time, you'll see it sets a pattern for the rest of the Bible, whether it is the first time a particular event is mentioned, a first time a particular person is mentioned, a place, or just a word. So let's get this next thing here. The principle of first mention. The first time, and I left out the word A, so you can put that in there. The first time a subject, person, or word shows up in the Bible, it usually defines a pattern. So what God does, He'll put a word in a place, whether it's chronological or not, as far as when it occurred, He'll put a word there, and then oftentimes that place will be the defining place for how that word is used all through the rest of the Bible. So the next thing it says is patterns established then remain consistent. Patterns that God establishes are consistent. And here's the thing. God is consistent, isn't He? I am not. And any of us would be lying if we said we were consistent. We just can't always be consistent. But God is always consistent. Another way of stating this is what is true is always true when it comes to the Bible. What is true is always true. Aren't you glad you have a living document, God's Word, that does not need to be corrected and will never change? God's got what He wants us to know, and that's all we need to know. So, Malachi chapter 3, let's take a look at these two verses. A couple of good verses to kind of get us on the right path here. Malachi, last book of your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Next to the last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, 6. The Bible says, for I am the Lord. What's that next two words? I change not. Okay, another verse to go along with that. The Lord does not change. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, way back in the New Testament. Probably a verse that you have memorized or are familiar with once you take a look at it. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Malachi said, I'm the Lord, I change not. It has to do with God's consistency. Look at this verse. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Can you say that you have always been consistent with certain things? You'd be lying to say that. You change. You don't always do things the way you should. And I'm in the same boat. But guess who is always consistent? I mean, 100% of the time. Who can you always trust to be consistent? The Lord Jesus Christ, according to that verse there. So here's what I have for the blanks. Our God is consistent because His nature, or you want to say His character, is to be consistent. God is Mr. Consistency. He doesn't fail. He doesn't forget. He also does not frame His words incorrectly, does He? Now, I fail. I forget. And I don't frame things quite the way I should sometimes. And they get people all mixed up. You ever do that? The Lord doesn't do those things. He's consistent. So, by coincidence, we are going to be in some of these same places tonight that Jonathan was this morning. You couldn't have planned this. And just beyond me being able to explain that this is just how the Lord works. So if you're here this morning, the way that God teaches us is He repeats Himself. And then He repeats Himself again. And He repeats Himself. So tonight, you're not getting the same messages this morning. It's completely different. But we're going to some of the same passages. So hopefully this morning will be a help to tonight and then vice versa. So Genesis 22 is where we will start. Here's how this works. God will put a word, oftentimes showing up in Genesis, for the first time, to establish a pattern that runs through the rest of the Bible. Now, let me preface this by saying, books that you want to really look for first mentions. Obviously, the book of Genesis, because it's the first book of the Bible. The book of Matthew, because it's the first book of the New Testament. The book of Job, because it's the oldest book. I would say those are the big three to look for first mentions or the first time something shows up. So Genesis 22, let's start reading verse 1. Again, we were here this morning. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Okay, we are looking at the first time in the Bible any form of the word love is mentioned. And this is super important. I purposely started with this one. The first time love is mentioned, it is in the context of a father's love for his son. Now, I'm going to repeat that. A father's love, Abraham, his love for his son, Isaac. Now, the world has love all messed up, don't they? They don't know what love is. And even as a child, you kind of, at least I did, I don't know about kids today, but you kind of associate love with hugs and kisses. And that's not love, is it? That is not love. Real love is found right there in that verse because this is a pattern or a theme that runs all through the Bible. A father, and not just any father, but a particular father, and his love for his son, and not just any son. So, the pattern is begun here in verse 2. Abraham's love for his son, a father's love for his son. Watch how this runs all through the Bible. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I don't have to read the rest of that account because you know from this morning what all happened there. John chapter 3. I just needed to hit that one little thing. John 3, and go to the next to last verse in the chapter. John 3:35. John 3:35. The Father, what's it say there? Loveth who? The Son, and hath given all things into His hand. The pattern is started in Genesis 22, this love from a father of a father for his son. And the love that you ought to think of when you think of biblical love is God the Father and His great love for His Son, Jesus Christ. I had to throw this in here from this morning. Jonathan said it so well. Remember, the Bible is not about you. Who's it about, folks? It's about Jesus Christ. And when you think about love, real love, the first person to come to your mind ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you're in John 3, you know the verse, but we are going to look at it. Verse 16. Now, notice how it's similar yet different from the pattern. Similar yet different. For God so loved who? Okay, this is not a father's love for his son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. First verse I ever memorized as a kid. Isn't it a good one? You ever get tired of that one? You ought not. That's not God the Father, that verse at least. That verse does not tell us about God the Father's love for His Son. Or does it? What do you think? It does say God so loved the world. And then notice it says that He gave His only begotten Son. Folks, when you see the word love, you ought to think first and foremost about giving. Because really, isn't that what love is? Is giving of yourself. And you want to get down to the nitty-gritty, it's sacrificial giving. So when Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross, He demonstrated His great what? But God commendeth His love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Does God the Father love His Son? Does God the Father love the world? Ooh, is that a trick question? God showed His love for the world by giving the world His Son. And if you don't read the rest of the Bible and you just read Genesis 22, you think, man, what a crazy, sadistic God to ask a man to offer His Son. What was He thinking? And I know you keep reading, you find out that He didn't do it. He stopped Him from doing it. But here's what you want to keep in mind. God never asked a man to do something that He Himself would not do. Because what did God do? God did sacrifice His only begotten Son. Isn't that something? So you have the Father's love for His Son, but wrapped up in that, you have the Father's love for the world and giving His only begotten Son. Now, go to John 15, and let's try to put this all together. This is so neat. Real Bible love has to do with giving. What kind of giving? Sacrificial giving. Giving of your life. So you fellas that are here, that are married, you took a vow to love your wife, right? Do you know what that means? I need to be reminded of this often. I mean, really, I'm just saying, it's not anything you have against your wife. It's just, you need to be reminded when you say I love you, what that really means. What does that mean? What's that, brother? Till death do us part. And that means that you are willing to die to show the love you have for your wife. That demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ and His great love for His bride. What did He do for His bride? He loved the church, Ephesians 5, gave Himself for the church. Whew, that's a lot to think about, isn't it, Brother Paul? It's heavy. If you're a man and you're married, that's heavy, man. John 15, look at it. greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, the military uses that verse often, and I totally understand why they do it, because they say, if a man, or in the days we live in, a man or a woman loves country, they would give themselves for the sake of the country. I commend people that are willing to do that. So we've got some folks here that were willing to do that for a time when you were in the military. And isn't that interesting that they just took something from the pages of the Bible in order to do that? Now, is that a noble thing? I think it's a noble thing. But you know what's even more noble than that? What the Lord Jesus Christ did, isn't it? And He not only was willing to do it, He did it to show His great love. He gave His life. So that's the greatest love explained. So hopefully you're kind of seeing a pattern here. Go to the last verse here, and this is not all the verses, you know that. I'm just trying to show you how God is consistent, and it all started with how He used the word love the first time it showed up back in Genesis 22. 1 John 4. Remember, the Bible's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. And don't miss what Jesus Christ did for you. He willingly gave His life for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He willingly gave His life so that we could be forgiven. Amen? Look at 1 John 4, verse 9. And just the pattern continuing on. 1 John 4, 9. In this... Actually, let me back up. 4:8 is a good one. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me read verse 11 because it's a good application verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love who? One another. So God set the precedent. God set the ultimate example, and He does not ask you and I to do something that He Himself would not do, giving His life for His friends. So the last thing here on the blanks, notice the pattern, the consistent pattern God has established as we stack other verses on top of the first one in which love was mentioned. So, does that make sense? That first mention is not a husband's love for his wife. Now, the second time love shows up, it is. It's over in, I want to say, Genesis 24, right around there. But the first time, God purposely, I believe, had the first time be a father's love for a son, because that is a consistent pattern that you need to know about that runs through your Bible, God's great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then moving on, God giving His Son, who He loved, on behalf of the sins of the world. It really neat. Does that make sense? Kind of wrapped all that up there? Okay, so that's just love. That's just one thing to study. So let's go on to the next one on the back. The second one I thought we would look at, and this is another one for a good 45-hour long lesson, but I'll just try to do it quickly here. Go to Genesis 3. The first time the serpent is mentioned. The first time the serpent is mentioned. Genesis chapter 3. We were here this morning. You need to know, not just when you study your Bible, but to live in this world, you need to know a thing or two about the serpent and who the serpent is. So we will do some identification here. Look at Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent, first time he's mentioned, first occurrence in the Bible of the word serpent. The serpent was more what? Subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Let me stop there. Let's get this first thing. The first adjective describing the serpent, what is it? Subtle. What does that mean? What does the word subtle mean? Somebody help me out. Sneaky. What'd you say? Sly? Absolutely. What else? Inconspicuous. Moving and doing lots of work behind the scenes. You're not aware of it, but he's at work. What else you got? Crafty. That's a good one. Undercover. Treacherous. Oh, you guys are good. Subtle. Covert operations. Yes. So the first time he is mentioned, you get an adjective that is very helpful in discerning not only how he works through the scriptures when you read them, but also how he works in your life. You need to be aware of his strategies. Over there in Ephesians 6, it talks about the wiles of the devil. You ever watched Roadrunner and Coyote? Really? What's Coyote's name? Wile E. Coyote. And if you watch that, he's always scheming, strategizing. He tries his hardest to be subtle about it, and it just does not seem to work. I use that because that word wiles, we don't use that a whole lot anymore, but it's a word that the Coyote obviously knew a thing or two about, or whoever made the Coyote Roadrunner cartoon. Those things that he did were devised to destroy the Roadrunner. The devil's wiles are designed to destroy me and you. You need to be aware of them. I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians 11. It says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, isn't light good? See, he will disguise himself to make you think he's light when he's nothing but darkness. That's the wiles, that's the strategies of the devil, that's the subtleties of the devil. I'll tell you another interesting study. You could just take that word subtle and trace that through the scriptures, and you'll be interested to see some of the people who are mentioned as being subtle in your Bible. I'll let you check that out on your own. Really neat study. So the first adjective is subtle, and this gives us insight into his strategies. Now look at the rest of verse 1. Middle of verse 1, I'll pick it up. It says, and he said unto the woman. First word out of his mouth is positive. Yay! And then he says, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And what is that punctuation on the end? Question mark. That question mark kind of looks like a serpent. Nothing wrong with asking questions, depending on why you're asking the question. If you're asking the question to gain knowledge, that's good. He's not doing that. He's asking the question, and you've seen this used before as well, especially in courtrooms. He asked the question to cast doubt on what God really said. So here we go. The little circle without being filled in on your page. Additionally, we find that the first statement out of his mouth is a question with the purpose of casting doubt upon what God said. Folks, the devil's subtleties and strategies for all these thousands of years have not changed. He is a pro at getting men to question God and doubt whether or not we actually know what God said. And that's a whole other sermon. You've heard a few from the pulpit here by several different people that have been good. But if the devil can cast doubt on what God said, he can confuse people. And if people don't really know what God said, they can't really know the certainty of salvation. They can't really know the certainty of why we're here and how we got here and where we're going. It all goes back to the first lesson we had on this, final authority. Is God's Word preserved for us in our language, and can you trust it? I believe that God has preserved His Word in our language, in English, and you can trust it. But the devil's got, well over 100 different translations of the Bible just in our language, in English. And here's what, if you were to go to seminary, and I'm just telling you what I've heard from guys who've been to seminary, they say, in seminary, they'll say, what about all these different English translations? And the answer from the scholars is, well, they all say the... Are you out of your mind? Have you compared? They don't all say the same. They just don't, folks. Do a little comparison. Take any 10 versions of the Bible in English, and they just don't. So I know that's another lesson we'll save for another day, but the devil has masterfully deceived people through wondering if God really preserved his word by casting doubt on what God said. Can you trust it? There's always this doubt floating around is how the devil works. Okay, the next thing, verse 3, and you get some more things about the devil showing up here and how he somehow, and I can't explain, I can just read and tell you it happened. Somehow, when the devil questions, he gets into the heart and mind of this woman. Because look at her response. Verse 3. Verse 2, actually. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And I didn't put this on your sheet, but if you go back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the woman left off a very important word. Anybody know what that word is? What's that? Freely. God said, of every tree of the garden, thou shalt freely eat of it. Back in Genesis 2:16. She left out the word freely, so she took away from it. And then look at verse 3, you'll see something else she does to it. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now the Lord never said a word about touching it. He didn't say that, so what did she do? She added to it. And she also changed it. If you go back to Genesis 2:17, the Lord says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What did she say? Lest ye die. Notice how it's real soft, isn't it? Thou shalt surely die is very strong. Lest ye die is not the same thing. It's very soft. You know what the devil is out to do even today is to make people think that hell, not really that bad. You hear people talk about, yeah, it's going to be a party down there. There's not going to be a party down there. But people have this concept that is very soft. Who's behind that? The devil is behind that. And you see the work that he did just in conversation with this woman, and here she can't think straight, can she? Beware. Better know God's word or else you won't be able to think straight. So then look at verse 4, and we'll just wrap this part up here. It says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The serpent tells a bold-faced lie. So just from 4 verses in Genesis, you find about the subtleties of the serpent, the way he can work on a person in conversation, and the fact that he is really nothing but a big fat liar. It's okay for me to say that, kids, because that's what he is. He is. So, now, the serpent, actually, let me I'm jumping ahead here. I'm trying to skip blanks. Don't let me do that. Revelation 20. Let's get something here. I think I looked at this, we looked at this on Wednesday night, but it's good to look at it again. Last book of your Bible, Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. You had the serpent over there in Genesis 3. Well, how do you know, you might be thinking to yourself, how do you know that serpent is the devil? Good question. Ought to have a Bible answer for it. So here's the Bible answer. Revelation 20. Look at verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2 because this is actually an event in the future that's going to be a good thing. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on who? The dragon. That old what? Serpent. Which is the devil and Satan. 2 D's and 2 S's. And bound him 1,000 years. So when you see the serpent, it's the serpent, but he's also known as the dragon, the devil, and Satan. You say, how can he be all those different things? Well, I can look at many of you here tonight, and you are a father, and you're a son, and you're an employee, and you can give a whole bunch of different things. So these are different roles that he can take on, all devised with different means of subtlety. Sometimes as a serpent, sometimes as a dragon, sometimes as a man, which he will in the tribulation, as the beast. So that's just 4 different words for the same individual. 1 individual, 4 different terms there. So in your Bible, here's what we can conclude from this. The serpent is consistently associated with sin and Satan. So as I was studying, I always like to get online to see what certain people say about what we're talking about. And I just happened to come across something on the internet about first mention. And the fella said in his article, he said, now, you have to be careful about associating the serpent with sin. It doesn't always fit. And the reason why he said that is because in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 22, you've got a brass serpent on a pole. So he goes on to say, and if you remember, that's when they were being bitten by the fiery serpents. The Lord said to Moses, make a brass serpent, put it up on a pole, and they had to look and look at the serpent and they lived, right? So the guy said, that serpent on that pole is actually a picture of Jesus Christ. I agree with that. You agree? He's lifted up. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, it says about Jesus Christ, and he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, I think it's consistent, because Jesus Christ is not a sinner, but on the cross, he became what? He became sin for us. So I think that thing runs consistent. That Numbers passage doesn't throw a wrench into the whole deal. It runs all the way through the Bible. That serpent, I don't think you'll be able to find really anything good associated with that serpent in your Bible. So often with sin and Satan. Okay, John 8:44. Last one on this one, and then we'll get point number three. John 8:44. Probably a familiar passage to you, talking about the devil and who he is, what he does. John 8:44. Jesus talking to the religious leaders. And look what he says here in verse 44. He says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the last thing here about the serpent, that John 8:44 passage matches what we saw the first time he showed up in Genesis 3. The devil is the father of what? Lies. So are you seeing the pattern gets established the first time it shows up, and then it runs its course all the way through the Scriptures. Now, I like to equate learning the Bible to connecting the dots. Y'all ever do dot-to-dot whenever you're a kid? They're kind of fun. They have adult connect the dots now that have hundreds of dots. Have y'all seen those? And it'll take you a long time to do some of those. And here's the thing about connect the dots. If you don't go in order, it messes up the picture, doesn't it? I believe that God devised the Bible. He put the Bible together in a certain order so that you would go here and then there. Now, I skipped some along the way just for time's sake, but you could run a chain, a string of verses throughout the Bible about the serpent, and you could get all the dots connected, and you could list the whole thing on a piece of paper about the devil as a result of that. Just stringing all those things together like a chain. So, does that make sense? The pattern's established the first time, and then it runs through. Comments, questions? We all good on that? Question? No? Okay. All right, let's go to Genesis 4. Last one here. Just a few more verses here. And the last one I picked is the first time blood is mentioned. Genesis chapter 4. Now, by the way, if you want to know how I know that this is the first time with each of these instances, I have a little thing that I cheat with. Now, the cell phone gets a bad rap a lot of times. Rightfully so. But I have this neat little app. It is called, make sure I get this right, Takarta Bible. That's my favorite app to use on the phone. And Takarta Bible is really neat. It has a little magnifying glass that you click. And I just happened, this is still in here from, I was looking at this today. I typed in the word blood, and it gave me 392 verses in the order they occur where the word blood occurs, where the word blood shows up. I have not found a better app than this to find out how things can be strung along together and you get the first time something's mentioned. But I'm sure there's some other apps and computer programs that you can do. See, can you use the phone to the glory of God? You can. It's not always used for the glory of God, but you can. So, amen to that. I'm thankful for that technology. How many of you remember the days where you had this giant book like this thick that you carried around called a concordance? when I first started getting into Bible study, we didn't have the phone. Barely had computer programs. This is back in around 1998. I really started getting serious about studying my Bible. And my dad gave me a hardback concordance, and you had to do some work to find out. So, approved workmen are not ashamed. To study to show thyself approved to God, a workman needed not to be ashamed. And you really had to do some work. So, technology's made it a little easier, but you still have to do the work of stringing everything together. All right, Genesis 4, verse 8. This is Cain and Abel, and I'm not going to read the whole context because we read that this morning. 4:8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? Now watch it. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, that blood is characterized as a person. Because what's that blood doing there? Crying out. If I had to guess, that blood would be crying out for vengeance, don't you think? And I don't know that for certain, but that'd be my best guess. But notice how the first time blood shows up, it's right after a man is killed. So here's what you get. The first time the word blood shows up, it's connected with... Now, I had to kind of second guess myself on this, but then I had to go back and say, no, that's right. It's connected with life. Now, you're probably thinking, no, it's connected with death. And if you want to put death there, that's okay. Because after I go through these verses, you'll see it's kind of both. It's life in the sense we're going to look at some more verses to stack. But there's also death connected with it as well. So, which is it? I think you can make a case for both. I would actually take one over the other. I would take life over death when it comes to the word blood. So, Genesis 9. Take a look. Genesis 9. Did you know that capital punishment is in the Bible? And it's not only in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament over in the book of Acts. So Genesis 9, here's capital punishment in the Old Testament before the law was given. Genesis 9:3, this is after Noah and his family get off the ark. 9:3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the what? Blood thereof shall you not eat. So notice in that verse, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. So notice in that verse, blood directly associated with life. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So right in that verse, a man who shed blood was to be punished by what? Death. So Genesis 9, 3 through 6, bloodshed punishable by death. In our country, there was a day when that happened. Y'all remember that? It doesn't happen anymore, but there was a day when it happened. I grew up in Texas, and as a kid, my friends were in fear because we heard accounts of the electric chair. Criminals were executed in the electric chair, we thought. They mean business in Texas. Good. And then it went to lethal injection. And now it goes to court case and court case and court case to not have the lethal injection because that's inhumane. And we're talking about murderers here too, proven murderers. So your Bible says the contrary. The Bible says if a man takes another man's life, he should be put to death. And that hadn't changed. So notice in that verse, particularly verse 4, life and blood are related. Now go to Leviticus 17 and let's kind of connect some dots here. Two more places to go here and we'll be done. Leviticus 17. Hopefully this is helping you out a little bit. Leviticus 17, verse 10. First time a word shows up, boy, it really gives you a lot to study all through your Bible and connect the dots. Look at 17:10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Okay, why is that? The next verse tells you. For the life of the flesh is in... That's very plain right there. The life is connected with blood. What happens when your heart stops? Your blood stops pumping. What happens when your blood stops pumping? You don't have life anymore. Blood is directly related to life. You want to really study out blood. It's really neat. Talk to Tracy Lumen here, who she was telling me a while back that she can look at the blood profile of a patient without ever even looking at the person physically. And by looking at the blood profile, it tells the story of their life. That true, Miss Katie? You tell a whole lot about different levels of different things they have in their bloodstream. And she says she can look at the blood profile and tell if they've been on drugs, been a drug addict. Tell all kinds of things from the blood. The blood reveals a great deal about a person's life. Isn't that something? So blood and life. Now, let's go on here. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now watch this. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So let me give you this one. Plainly stated, I just copied the verse here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and then I didn't put it all in there just for space sake. For it is the blood that maketh what? Atonement for the soul. Atonement has to do with an animal, an innocent animal, being put to death and that animal's blood being shed so that the person who brought the animal sacrifice could have their sins covered. That was the Old Testament. So you see how blood is connected with life, but it's also connected with atonement, which is connected with death. Let's seal the whole thing up here. 1 John chapter 1. It just happened to be that Jonathan was here this morning too. Isn't this something? See, you're getting a completely different message here, same verses. And only the Bible, you can do this. Pretty neat. 1 John 1. And look down there at verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of who? Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I underline that word all. I like that verse. There's not a sin that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse. And notice there that it mentions the blood of Christ having the power to cleanse from sin. But what did Jesus Christ have to do for that to happen? He had to give His life, His blood had to be shed. So that's why I started off here saying blood is connected with life, but there's also a connection with death. Let me wrap it up. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross in His death so that anybody who believes on Him might have eternal life. It's all by the blood. By the way, let me just tie some things together here. The devil's subtle, isn't he? The devil likes to mess with God's Word, doesn't he? You know what he's taken out of Colossians 1:14? You can check them. Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:7. He's taken out the blood of Jesus Christ. You can check those verses out. You're not saved without the blood being shed, right? You don't have eternal life unless the blood has been shed and the sacrifice has been made. Isn't that something? All right. Hope you learned a few things there. Now, I'll whet your appetite here. We could have done 10, 12 more of these tonight. You want to have some fun here. This one's not so much fun. It's just interesting. Look at the word sinner and the first time that one shows up in your Bible. That one is very interesting. And then trace that through. And you know where you land when you trace it through? You know where you land? You land over in Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, I'll just give this away. I'll get the punchline to you. Genesis 13:13. Genesis 13:13 is the first time sinners are mentioned. And it says over there, the men of Sodom were sinners before the Lord and wicked exceedingly. Now, isn't that something for the modern day? The men of Sodom were, I don't have to say it, and I'm not going to say it, with the company we got here, but they were bad. And you know what kind of bad. And isn't that a lot like our world today? And you know what else? Jesus Christ died for them. And any sinners! See, you like to think, and I often get this, oh, I'm not, at least I didn't do that. That doesn't matter. Sin is sin is sin, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away any and all sin. Doesn't matter what the lifestyle is. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Doesn't matter what the thoughts, the words, the actions are. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses them all. Amen? All right, I had to end up on that one there. So thank the Lord for what He did for us on the cross. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for being able to just bring some things together in Your Word. And just thank You for the fun we're able to have here studying and learning. And I just pray again, as we go through these lessons, all of us here would be motivated to continually get into Your Word and get insight into our own lives and our own problems, as well as the problems of our world and how You are the only solution to them. And I pray that You'd help us as we go through this week. I pray that You would give us opportunities to speak up for You, to be bold for You, to have a conversation with somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray for some divine appointments that You would give us. And we also want to pray for wisdom as we go through this week. Help us to be aware of the subtleties of the devil. And we know that only through Your Word and only having that armor that You provide us with can we be safe. And I just pray that we would be aware of that. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.